Please, I'm turning together to 2 Samuel, and we're in the last chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. So 2 Samuel, chapter 24, and we'll read together from the beginning of the chapter. So 2 Samuel 24, reading from verse 1, let's hear the Lord's word. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, Go, number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer, on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshai, and they came to Danjan and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. So when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. And we end there at the end of the chapter. As we've proceeded through our study of David, Scripture has been very clear that he is not the perfect king, and we see that at the start of this chapter, as if you remember from last week, he was lifted up in pride and foolishly numbered the people of Israel. And although the sin is not spelled out, it clearly was sin in that it brought about the judgment of God, or it was involved in the judgment of God coming to the land. God was going to chasten his people. Now, in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, after telling children to obey their parents, fathers are warned, provoke not your children to wrath. And within that command, there's a warning against unreasonable severity. The Christian home certainly shouldn't be a place of excessive severity, a place of discipline, yes, but not excessive severity. And sadly, there are many homes across the world where parents are totally unreasonable, where someone is brought up by maybe an abusive parent who seems to demand perfection or who makes unreasonable demands of their children, and whenever they feel the slightest bit let down, the slightest bit slighted, they lash out in temper or uncontrolled rage. Well, thankfully the Lord, as he deals with his people, is not an abusive father. As we say here, God's anger has come upon Israel, but he does not lash out in uncontrolled rage. The Lord does display anger, but never uncontrolled, and especially as he deals with his children. So the wrath of God has come upon Israel. We're not told why, what's at the heart of that, but it seems that Israel as a people have departed from the Lord in some manner, as they did many times throughout their history. As a punishment, you might remember, God allowed David then to fall into this sin of his own, and through the pride of his heart, it seems, to number the people, the likely reason being that he could then boast in being this great king over this great number of people, strong army, and the success he's accomplished and all of this. And yet, soon enough, it seems when he gets the number of people, his conscience smote him. In verse 10, you saw David with the heart of a Christian, and he confesses his sin. His heart smote him after he'd numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. So this chapter begins with sin, and it's going to bring the chastisement of God. But it's important to recognize that in this chapter, God is not punishing the sin of outright rebels. He's punishing the sin of his people. He's coming as a father to deal with the sins of his children. And again, the Lord is not an abusive father. He deals with sin, but not by lashing out in an uncontrolled rage. In fact, one of the tremendous things that this chapter shows us is the mercy and the grace of God that is still demonstrated even when God is offended. That the grace and the mercy that is on display here, even as God engages in chastising his people, there's still so much of it. Perhaps central to the chapter are the words of David in verse 14. David says, towards the end of that verse, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Now, David's talking about his offended father. one who will undoubtedly chasten his sin and the nation's sin. But even in this, David says, his mercies are great. So I want you to think with me tonight about what I'm calling the grace of the grieved father. The grace of the grieved father. God, the father of his people, has been grieved. He has to deal with their sin. But all the while, he remains gracious. The grace of the grieved father. Now, first of all, you'll notice God's gracious offer. In verse 10, David has recognized his sin. He's confessed his sin unto the Lord. And so the next morning comes, and you read in verse 11, "For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go, say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." Now, just bear in mind the word "for" at the start of verse 11, that might throw you off a little. It might give you the impression that David's heart was only grieved because Gad had first come to him. In the Hebrew, it literally says, "And when David was up in the morning." This is, if you like, God's response after David has confessed his sin. This next morning comes, and God sends the prophet Gad. And he makes this offer to David. David has a choice to make. I know of some families where, when they were growing up in their household, if they'd done something reasonably serious and their father was going to discipline them for it, they were told to go out to the hedge and choose their own stick. Now, whatever you think of it, that's just what happened. They went out to the hedge, they had to choose their own stick, the stick that they were going to be disciplined with. Well, there's something a bit like that here, that the Lord tells David, you know, choose your poison, choose your punishment. I'm going to discipline you, but I'll let you choose which form your discipline takes. And the three options are set out in verse 13. It's either going to be 7 years of famine, or Israel's going to be put to flight and overcome by their enemies for 3 months, or else they're going to face 3 days of pestilence, 3 days of disease in the land. So David, over to you. What's it going to be? Now, obviously none of those choices were particularly pleasant. That's why David says in verse 14, I'm in a great strait. I'm in a narrow place. He's essentially saying, I'm between a rock and a hard place. There's no nice choice here. All of these things are going to bring significant trouble to Israel. And that was certainly true. It was true. God would discipline Israel's sin. And of course, it's not going to be discipline if it's not felt. You know, for discipline to be discipline, it has to bring about a little bit of discomfort or a little bit of pain. You're certainly not disciplining a child at all if they are perfectly happy under your choice of discipline. If it doesn't trouble them in the slightest, well, it's not discipline. So in all of these options, there's going to be pain for David and for Israel. They're going to be troubled. Now, you might wonder why the Lord gave this choice to David. Clearly, it was given in the wisdom of God, and undoubtedly there was good reason for it. But you might wonder, well, why even give the choice? Now, it's quite possible that David was given this choice as a sort of rebuke against his sin. You know, through his pride in numbering the people, he had taken it upon himself to lead the nation into sin. So now he has to take it upon himself to choose the nation's punishment. If David wants to be the great king, ruling over a great number of men with a great army and boasting his great power, well, he can be the sovereign over their suffering as well. Certainly the choice of punishment would drive home to David's heart that he had been foolish. He had abused his God-given position as king, and as a king, he is very directly now leading them into a form of punishment, whatever one he chooses. So, there's probably some wisdom in this choice as it emphasizes David's sinfulness to his own heart. Surely in wisdom, God was graciously working in David's heart. The foolishness of his pride was being challenged. His forgetfulness of the Lord was being challenged. The very fact David had to make this choice means that the penalty is going to weigh all the heavier upon his thinking. It would form an important lesson for David for days ahead. You know, as God chastens us, when he deals with us as sons and not strangers and chastens us, his judgments are never designed to destroy just for the sake of it. They're never designed to just tear down and to make an end of you. In fact, the punishment that God inflicts upon his people, and I stress that we're dealing with the Christian here, the punishment that God inflicts upon his people is always designed to refine us, to purge us, to remove the dross, remove the corruption, to bring us forth as gold. God's chastisement is always designed to produce godliness and Christlikeness and to help us to go on with the Lord in days to come. And certainly that's what this would do for David. You know, as such, when God deals with David or with we who are his grace is always present. He's not just a harsh father taking out his aggression on us. He's always wisely instructing so as to conform us to his image. Now, can I add as well that although all three of these choices are pretty unpleasant, though they're all significant and they involve significant pain, do remember, none of these things is what Israel or David actually deserve. You know, always remember, when we are afflicted by God, the wages of our sin is no less than death. Ultimate death. Everlasting death. Even as God's people, every time we sin, we are acting like treacherous children. We are rebelling against our Father. We are usurping his authority. The least of our sins, even as God's people, the least of our sins deserves hell. That's what we deserve. And yet, because we're God's people, he deals with us as sons, not as strangers, and therefore his punishments are always far, far less than we deserve. And you know, that's the case because we have a Savior who bore what we do deserve. He bore the penalty that does belong to us. But when God chastens you, and it'll happen at various points throughout life, but when God chastens you, always remember, even if it's hard, you are not getting what you deserve. Christ got what you deserve. He received it when he was subjected to the wrath of God upon the cross, and he bore the fullness of that wrath upon his own body and soul in your place. Since he bore the fullness of God's righteous wrath against sin, your sin, you always receive far, far less than what your sin deserves. You see, justice against your sin was done at the cross. You're not getting justice. You're getting chastening. You're getting loving correction. If you got justice for your sin, you'd be in hell. But you're not getting that when God chastens. You're getting loving correction from a loving Father. It's not the judge pronouncing the penalty that because you've done X, you're going to receive this sufficient penalty. It's not the judge pronouncing the ultimate penalty against your sin. It's your Father who loves you, graciously correcting you with wisdom. There's grace here in all of these choices, no matter what one David picks. He's getting far less than he deserves. But then notice how David responds to this choice in verse 14. He says he's in a great strait, and we can understand that. He's hemmed in. He feels like there's no nice choice here. There isn't. But he says, "Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." Now, his basic point when he says that is that he's going to submit to God's choice. By asking not to fall into the hand of man, he seems to be excluding the second option. He's saying, don't let us be, you know, pursued by our enemies for 3 months. He knows that men are cruel. He knows that if the enemies of Israel get the upper hand, there'll be no mercy in their hearts. But whether it's a lengthy famine or whether it's a brief and yet significant time of pestilence, he says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord. Let the Lord do as he seems fit. Don't let man show his wrath to us, but let the Lord do as he seems right, as he feels right. And look at David's reasoning. For his mercies are great. He's saying, I can trust the Lord. None of these things are pleasant, but if we're in the hand of God, his penalty will be mingled with mercy, and we'll be all right. Now, recognize that because David is a child of God, he can confidently do here what any other would have to be terrified to do, and that is to fall into the hand of God. In Hebrews 10, verse 31, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's Hebrews 10. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, Hebrews is speaking in the context of those who have rejected the Savior, who trample the gospel underfoot. The warning is given, God's going to take vengeance against such rebellion. It's a serious thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That statement, it stands as a solemn warning to all who are unsaved, and in that context, especially to those who have enjoyed gospel privileges, enjoyed access to the gospel throughout their life, and yet having gospel light, they've rejected it. For such a person, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, in fact, in terms of our salvation, we talk about being saved, but what are you saved from? We sometimes talk about being saved from our sin, or we'll talk about being saved from hell. You know, ultimately, we are saved from God. We're saved by God, but we're saved from God. You know, the great terror, ultimately, is not that our sin separates us from God altogether. The great terror is that our sin separates us from God's grace, from all his mercies, from any shred of his favor, and it exposes us to the active judgment of the offended God who deals with our sin. You know, God is in hell, and it is God who actively punishes lost sinners in hell. It's not the devil with a pitchfork tormenting the lost. It is God whose righteousness has been offended. It is God who deals with sinners. He shows his wrath, and sinners perish from the way. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet that's exactly what David is happy to do. Here he's saying, in verse 14, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord. And why is that, David? Well, it's because David is his child, and he says, the mercies of the Lord are great. David knows that his sin is dealt with by the grace of God. He knows he's a child of God. And so he can do what any other individual would have to be terrified to do. He can fall into the hands of the living God. God is his father. And therefore, God's dealings with him are always going to be mingled with mercy. There might not be mercy in the hearts of men for David or for Israel, but there's mercy with God. He can fall into the hand of God and be safe there as God's child. Even when God has been offended by his sin, he can still, as God's child, fall into the hand of God and be safe there. Now, recognize the privilege you have tonight then, as one who knows your God as Father, as one whose sin is dealt with in Christ. Without the Savior, you would need to be utterly terrified about falling into the hand of God. It is a fearful thing. You might fear falling into the hand of men, but you would need to all the more fear falling into the hand of God. And yet, when you know Christ, you can fall into his hand with confidence. His mercies to you are great. Even as he deals with your sin, even as he chastises you, you don't need to fear him in that sense of terror and utter dread. His mercies are great. So we've thought about God's gracious offer. None of these choices are pleasant, but all of them much less than what sin deserves. And David leaves the matter to the Lord. He's safe in the Lord's care. Notice secondly then, God's gracious restraint. We've thought about the gracious offer, then God's gracious restraint. After David has committed the matter to the Lord, verse 15 says, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel. The third option has been chosen. It's the pestilence. The Lord sent it from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. Now, again, appreciate first of all the seriousness of this punishment. This is not some light thing. This was no small discipline. 70,000 people in Israel have died. This was very significant. The chastisement was serious. And again, I stress the point, it was necessarily so in order to teach David and Israel the seriousness of their sin. Now, our God is gracious, and David was right that his mercies are great, but with wisdom, God knows exactly what's needed. And so it is when God deals with us, sometimes we do need to receive quite a sting to really drive home to our hearts the seriousness of our sin. David writes in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word." David is saying, I used to go astray, but now I keep your word. And what's the difference? Well, I've been afflicted. That's what makes the difference. I was afflicted. I was chastened of God. And that word afflicted, it's a significant word. It implies the feeling even of being brought low. It contains within it this idea of grief and trouble. I was afflicted. It wasn't pleasant, but I was afflicted, and that's what's done me good. Again, if we don't feel the sting of God's discipline, then it's not really doing its job properly. Well, this was a significant discipline. And do remember that the discipline wasn't just against David. You might wonder why 70,000 Israelites die if it's just David's sin. But remember, this was all started because the anger of the Lord was against the nation. The deeper problem was sin in the whole nation, and before the Lord ever gave David over to this proud decision to number the people. This was discipline against the nation. And so 70,000 people fell. A significant punishment, but a needed one, and given graciously. But then the main point I want you to notice, which really emphasizes the grace of God in his restraint, I want you to notice the manner in which this punishment ceases. The ceasing of it. This is where we really do see the restraint of God in dealing with his people. We're told in verse 16, "And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand." Now, it seems like Jerusalem was maybe the last place to experience this discipline from God. And yet when the angel, who presumably was administering this pestilence, the angel's described in the parallel passage in Chronicles as having a sword. Well, this angel seems to be administering the pestilence, the disease that's going about. When the angel stretched forth his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, to bring Jerusalem low through this pestilence, you're told that the Lord repented him of the evil. Now, that doesn't mean that God repented of sin the way we repent of sin. It's simply saying that God turned from judgment. The word evil there is being used not so much of moral evil, but rather in the sense of hardship, pain, toil, trouble, that kind of meaning. It's got within it this phrase, the idea of God being grieved by the affliction, and therefore he won't allow the angel to do any more harm. God turns from it. Now, do notice that Jerusalem was not spared because of the praying of David or because of some other great act performed by those in Israel. It was spared due to the grace of the Lord. You know, here you find that David was actually spot on when he said that God's mercies are great. He put himself into the hand of the Lord, saying his mercies are great. And he was right. God's mercies are great. Here's the Lord not willing to do any more harm. The angel comes and stretches forth his hand over Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now about to feel the full force of this penalty. But the Lord stays his hand. No more. No more. The Lord repented of it, that is, turned from it, and said, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. I remember growing up and being disciplined by my father at times, and not too often, thankfully, but it certainly happened. But he often told me, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I remember at the time thinking he was talking total nonsense. There's no way that hurt him more than it hurt me. But of course, what he's saying was that it grieved him to be disciplining me. He wasn't rejoicing in it. He wasn't delighting to punish me. It grieved him. Well, that's how it ought to be when we're disciplining our children. If you're taking delight in disciplining your child, well, then something's wrong in your heart. You need the Lord to deal with your heart. if you're just disciplining to get your own back or to take pleasure in the harm you're doing, certainly that's something you need to bring to the Lord, and he needs to deal with your heart. Discipline done properly should grieve a parent. Well, you see that very thing here in the Lord. God must discipline. He has to deal with sin. Israel needs to appreciate the seriousness of her sin. And yet, before anyone prays and asks for the punishment to stop, before anyone else says a word or does any great deed, the Lord takes the initiative and the Lord stops the angel in his tracks. It is enough, no more. There's gracious restraint as God disciplines his people. You know, you see the same thing in the book of Judges and in many places throughout the Bible. But in Judges 2, verse 18, you're given a pattern of that book where the people depart from the Lord, they turn to idolatry, they forsake the Lord, and therefore God judges them. He gives them over to various different enemies who will be allowed to bring Israel low. And yet continually God raised up judges to rescue them. And why did he do it? Why did he keep delivering them from their troubles? Well, it says there that it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. It grieved the Lord as he heard the groanings of his people, and he turned from chastening them. He ended it. He stopped it. Out of this heart of compassion for his people, he hears their groaning, and it's as if it grieves the Lord. He's turning then from the affliction. It is enough, as it's put here. Stay now thine hand. Now, I want you to appreciate, it's exactly the same when God deals with you and me who belong to him. Because of his love, he doesn't hold back from giving us discipline when it's needed. Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He does chasten us. It's part of him being a good father to us. But the Lord doesn't delight in troubling his people. He doesn't delight in troubling you. As a believer, you're not under the authority of a tyrannical parent in the Lord who will lash out and take out his anger on you just for the sake of it. Your God has tender mercies toward you, and that's even true when he's disciplining you. Maybe I should say that's especially true when he's disciplining you, when you're afflicted by the hand of God. Again, remember, it is always with restraint. You're always receiving far less than you could receive, and your chastisement is always limited by the love that your God has for you. You're a child in his care, his child in Christ. Now, certainly we're to take God's discipline seriously when it's needed. We ought to fear it and therefore to turn from sin and to walk with the Lord. But at the same time, what a balm for us in our afflictions to know that the Lord has a heart toward us. Even in those times when he would afflict us, we can say, was it with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In Job's case, it wasn't even chastening, it wasn't chastisement. But when it even is for us, we can still say, yet will I trust him. His love is great toward me. His mercies are great. And he deals with us then with gracious restraint. Then finally, I want you to notice God's gracious provision. God's gracious provision. In verse 16, the Lord has caused the angel to cease, but you'll notice that he has not called the angel back altogether. And so the angel of the Lord, it says at the end of verse 16, the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, it's not made clear in this passage where that actually is, but you actually discover in Scripture, for example, in 2 Chronicles 3, that this is the site where Solomon eventually built the temple of God. So it's a very significant place. In fact, I suggest that that's why 2 Samuel ends with this chapter and shows us this place, because it's so significant. This is where the temple, that temple that was on David's heart, is eventually built. So that's where it is. But the angel has ceased afflicting Jerusalem, but he's still standing there. And I suppose it signifies that things have not yet been put right. God has given the command, the angel is to cease, and he has ceased, but things aren't yet put right. The very presence of the angel there implies that there's still something of a threat. Otherwise, the angel would just be gone. Well, when David saw the angel, he seems to recognize that there's a pause in judgment, but the danger hasn't fully passed. And that's why he cries unto the Lord in prayer. He says, "Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." You know, at the start of this chapter, you see David in a worse light. You see his failure as an imperfect king. And that's emphasized when he, you know, proudly counts the people and sins against the God, against his God in doing so. But here you really do see David in a much better light. You see him as the king after God's own heart. He's one like the coming Savior who is ready to bear the guilt himself fully so as to see his people spared. Now, the guilt was not just David's on this occasion. I mean, the chapter starts with the anger of the Lord against the nation as a whole, not just with his anger against David. But here's David. And he's praying, he's interceding for the people, and he's saying to God, "I'm the one who's done wickedly. What have they done? Let your chastening fall on me, not them." You know, essentially that's what our Savior has done at the cross. He's taken our sin upon himself, and it's as if he stands before God at the cross and he says, "The guilt is now mine. I've taken it upon myself. I have borne it. It belongs to me now. Let your hand be against me so that my sheep can go free." Now, that's what Christ was doing at the cross, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. And David's doing something as close as he can to that here. He directs the attention of God toward himself. What have they done? Let your chastening come against me, not the people. Well, notice the gracious response of the Lord. God's prophet Gad is sent to David, and the instruction is given in verse 18. "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And so David did exactly that. He went into the very presence of that angel of judgment who was standing there. He erected the altar. He offered sacrifice unto God. He did all that God had commanded. He followed the instruction that God had given. And when David had done so, it says at the end of the chapter that the Lord was entreated for the land and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now, I'm intending to look at this last little section more next week, and there's a wonderful picture of the gospel in it all. But the basic point I want you to see for now is that while God has restrained this angel, he has now responded to the prayer of David, particularly by providing a way of reconciliation. The angel has been stopped, but it's like a pause. It's still standing there. Judgment is still being threatened by the angel's presence. And yet, the way of reconciliation, the way of matters being put right, is told to David. Erect the altar. Offer the sacrifice. And then when he does so, God was pleased to accept the sacrifice and to remove his afflicting hand. Of course, the altar was a portrayal of the work of Christ. All these sacrifices of the Old Testament, they all point forward to the Savior. And there was a reminder here for David that even in the midst of God's affliction, God would provide a lamb, a sacrifice, through which all sin could be forgiven. Here's something that was needed. As David felt his sin, as perhaps the nation was brought to feel their sin under the chastening hand of God, this altar and this sacrifice is a reminder God has a way through the shedding of blood, through the substitutionary sacrifice, that all sin can be forgiven. You know, whenever we're chastened under the hand of God, always remember that the same one who chastens you has already provided for your ultimate deliverance from his wrath. He's done so already in Christ. God has provided a sacrifice for you. And so as you're disciplined, and even as you recognize the seriousness of your sin, it's driven home to your heart by God's chastening, always remember at the same time, he has provided a sacrifice to remove that guilt, In Christ, he has supplied all that's necessary for your full pardon. You know, when God chastens us, that is to, if you like, amplify in our thinking how sinful, how serious our sin is. And I suppose the danger with that is that we then despair. How could God ever accept me again? But at the same time, as he shows us the seriousness of our sin, he shows us where our sin is dealt with, the cross of Christ. Behold the cross then, when you're chastened. Behold the cross and see the gracious provision of your God. And you'll see that, just as David knew, the mercies of the Lord are great. Now, the reality is that because we're not in heaven yet, we're still sinful. Therefore, many times over, we're going to grieve our Heavenly Father, and many times over, he's going to have to deal with our sin. He's going to have to chasten us again and again to show us our folly and to lead us into a better way. But always appreciate it, that as you're dealt with by a grieved Father who you've grieved by your sin, he deals with you in grace. He always does. He always gives you less than you deserve. He always restrains his wrath, not afflicting you one little bit more than is necessary. And in it all, he has also graciously provided the ultimate sacrifice that removes your sin and that guarantees you his everlasting favor as you look to Christ. With David then, in all of our life and even in those times of chastening, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Amen.